For our first scripture reading this morning, we'll turn to Ezekiel 37. Begin in Ezekiel 37, we'll read verses 15 to 28 through the rest of the chapter. And then we're going to go to Luke 10, verses 25 to 37 for the word this morning. We're going to come back to this text in Ezekiel and reference it in relation to what's the point of Jesus and bringing a Samaritan into this story, this well-known parable in Luke 10. But we'll read these words and consider the prophecy of the Lord that would find its fulfillment in Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes.' Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with any of their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Turn then to Luke chapter 10. We'll read and be preaching from verses 25 to 37. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," that is, tested Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to them, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's ask the Lord to give us understanding of his word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we are not left to ourselves to try to scrape out some understanding of your word and try to make of it what we will, but we want to make of it what you will. And so we pray then that you would enlighten our understanding and the knowledge of Christ, and in this parable that you would help us, give us ears to hear, that we would not miss the point and so miss the gospel. Give grace to me to clearly and carefully expound this text and apply it, and that these words would be blessed to each one of our souls. We look to you with expectation and with great need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning as we come to this text, we have a very challenging passage before us. Not challenging because we need to understand exactly the story and what Jesus is saying on the surface of it. It's actually a fairly straightforward narrative. It's a straightforward parable as it is. But challenging because this parable is so familiar to you and to me that we might already assume what is going to be said about it, or assume what you think, or you might already be thinking about what I should say about this parable. That it's so familiar that we just move on beyond it and we read over it. And of course, in popular culture, this is a very familiar parable, at least so far as the language of the Good Samaritan is. In our post-Christian culture, people might even think the Bible took it from somewhere else, because Good Samaritan is so, the idea of a Good Samaritan is so popular out there that they might think, well, that was why it was put in the Bible. But no, it comes out of the Bible. And if you, the headlines will, you know, every week you'll see headlines of the Good Samaritan who jumped into the pond to save someone from drowning, or the Good Samaritan who found someone's engagement ring, and instead of pocketing it or trading it and getting some money, they returned it. They went out of their way to find the rightful owner and returned it to them. And we, you know, the headlines say, Good Samaritan returns ring, Good Samaritan saves a life. And the idea of the Good Samaritan in popular culture is nothing more than a humanitarian social gospel whereby we do our best to try to make life a little bit more bearable for someone around us, and therefore we then are called Good Samaritans. Now, of course, those acts of saving a drowning person, returning a lost ring, or whatever it might be, are good in themselves. They're good things to do, and we ought not, not knocking those particular acts of bravery or of kindness and care. But if we see the parable of the Good Samaritan as merely teachings that we are to be have some sort of more neighborliness towards those around us, then we are not going to be in any better shape than this lawyer is and ended up being as well, because he missed the point. Because we're not going to be any further ahead. We're going to be just as drawn into this legalism of this lawyer and of our culture, whereby we try our best to do something good for someone else in order that somehow that will return good to us, or that we're all just trying our hardest to make something good of life. But that's not the message of the text, nor is that the message of the gospel, this striving by our own strength to try to do something good. What we need to do is not start in verse 29, but to start in verse 25 with the first question that governs the whole passage. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Because what this text teaches you is that you need to know the mercy of God in your own life first before you can truly show mercy to anyone else, before you can truly be a neighbor to anyone else. We need God's mercy to change us to be merciful people to others. And that's what we're going to see from this text, the lesson of the Good Samaritan, as we want to learn this lesson, that only the mercy of God through Jesus will give you eternal life and make possible the mercy that God wants you to show to your neighbors. Only the mercy of God through Jesus will give you eternal life and make possible the mercy God wants you to show to your neighbors. So we're going to consider that first question from verses 25 to 28, that what eternal life, how do we gain eternal life? So we're going to consider eternal life through God's mercy, and then neighborly mercy through God's mercy. So eternal life through God's mercy, and then neighborly mercy that we show through God's mercy. Well, Jesus, as he was going about his ministry, he was looking, his face was set to Jerusalem, you'll remember. He's on his way theologically, and his focus now is going to the cross. in Judea, outside of Jerusalem. But as he's making his way, as happened at various points, the religious leaders of the day wanted to test him and try him. And so this lawyer comes to test him. This is not a civil lawyer. This is not the one you call when you have to go to court and defend your good name. This is a legal. This is a lawyer of the. This is one who has studied in the law of God. He's a Pharisee who was an expert in God's law and all the other Pharisaical man-made laws that were part of their whole system. And so he's coming now as a law expert, loving debate, loving to just want to have a good discussion with somebody about theology. Not because he needed his heart to be moved and changed, but because he just wanted to have a good discussion about theology. Something we need to guard ourselves against. It's good to discuss theology, but if it's only so that we can nitpick on some fine point of theology, but our soul is not warm to Christ, we have no greater love for him, then we need to guard our motivations. We need to look at why we love to ask the hard questions or engage in debate. He was a guy who loved to debate, and you can tell that because he wanted to test Jesus. And that's a word that's uniformly negative in its use in the New Testament. It's a negative idea. He's trying to trap him, trying to get him to maybe say something wrong, and then he can jump on him and show him how he's wrong. And he comes to Jesus with this question: "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be right with God, not only now, but for what comes in the future? What comes after this life?" And the Pharisees, of course, believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in that, and they wanted to be with God. That was a common question, a common point of debate then. And it ought to be, quite frankly, it ought to be a common question we ask today. It's a good question in itself. It's a good question to ask for all of us, men, women, and children, whatever ethnicity or culture or background or whatever your baggage or whatever, to ask this question and to search until you find that answer: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Didn't you think of heaven? And you think of the sinless perfections of heaven? And you think of all our weakness and our struggles are behind us? When you think of the fact that we're in the very presence of God and there to worship Him perfectly, expanding on our worship in this life to be able to worship God perfectly there. We think of the promises of glory. We should want to know the answer to this question. You should want to know, how do I get there? How do I gain eternal life? This is good to listen then to what Jesus has to say. This lawyer, though, in his question, the emphasis for this lawyer, being a good Pharisee, was on the doing. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was focused on, Lord, give me the list. Give me the to-do list. I'll get it done. I'll check that off one by one. I'll cross off the items on the list, and I'll get to heaven. Just tell me what the way is. And Jesus, in order to expose his heart, asks him a question. He's not about to give him an answer here, but he asks him a question. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" What would your answer be to your own question? You're a legal expert. You're an expert in the law. Jesus isn't interested in just debating for the sake of debate. He aims, as he always does, he aims at the heart. He's going to do this with the rich young ruler in a few chapters, who asks exactly, even in the original language, he asks the exact same question. You can tell this is a question that floated around. What must I do? And Jesus says, what does the law say? He does this because he wants to expose to this man the insufficiency in himself to do anything to gain eternal life. That he didn't have it in himself at all. He wants him to feel that weight in his heart, the hopelessness of being able to do it on his own. This is a primary use of the law. This is one of the uses of God's law, that it shows us, convicts us of sin, and shows us our hopelessness if it's up to us to obey enough to try to gain our relationship with God and go to heaven. This is a good lesson for our evangelism when we're talking to people. So if we want to jump into offering them Jesus, they may have no need for Jesus. They will have no need for Jesus until they recognize they have no sufficiency in themselves. We need to expose their insufficiency before they'll have any interest in seeing how wonderfully sufficient Jesus Christ is for their soul. If they think they're going to heaven without Jesus, then why do they need to add something else to that plan they've already put all their hope in? But notice also, Jesus doesn't say to him, "What's your opinion? What do you think?" He says, "What does the law say?" He goes back to the scriptures. What does the Bible teach? What does the Torah, the Jewish scriptures, what does that say? And as the man responds, he gives a good answer. Again, on the surface, he gives a good answer, and it's to be expected. He's an expert in the law. He probably had all of this memorized. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19 and saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He's quoting these two passages that summarize. Jesus himself would use this when someone asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" What is the greatest commandment? He quotes that first passage of love for God. And then he says the second greatest commandment is the love for neighbor. This is, sums up the whole law. And this lawyer seemed to get that. He says, we need to love God with all that we are. That's the purpose of laying out the heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's to tell you that it's the whole person moved with affection for God. It's a whole person affection, love, and devotion to God. Not only something you say, but also something that is to be seen in how you live your life, to worship God, committed to his worship, committed to his service, committed to his word. It is the love that God has, it's because God has shown love to us that he deserves to receive that love and response from us. And the second part of this is to love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus assumes, and Jesus assumes this, the law assumes this. Love your neighbor as yourself. It assumes you love yourself a lot, and that love needs to be directed at your neighbor, to seek their interests rather than your own, to use your resources for their service rather than to be consumed by yourself, and that you are to deny yourself for the service and love of your neighbor rather than to demand from them. So this is a good response as it is. This summarizes that, and Jesus says to him, interestingly, and you might be confused by this, but Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." And he says this to a man who was so consumed by his own performance. Okay, just tell me what I got to do. And Jesus says, "Well, you just said what you have to do, and so go do it, and you will live." And we might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought the gospel was, we can't do it. God must do it for us. That's why he sent Jesus. But why is Jesus now seeming to proclaim a works righteousness? That if you do these things, if you do and you try or you get there, then you'll be able to live. Perhaps you're surprised by this, but let me explain two things here. First, Jesus is correct. If you love God above all and your neighbor as yourself perfectly, without one thought, word, or deed that goes and breaks that commandment, if you are able to do this, then you will go to heaven without a Savior. This is stated in the law in various places. Think of one place is Leviticus 18:5, where "You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So this is true in theory. But there's a second point. And the second point is no mere man can keep these commandments, and therefore no mere man can live. You have broken these commandments in the last 5 minutes. Never mind the whole of your life. Never mind even if you started living perfectly from this moment until the end of your life, what happens to everything you've done before this time? No mere man can do it. Jesus here, just as the law does, there are some who get this idea that the law is a law, the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law is a law of works righteousness. It's not at all, or else there'd be no grace in it. There would be no forgiveness. There'd be no offerings to be offered pointing us to Christ. All it does, and what Jesus is doing with the law here, is exposing this man's ugly pride and his legalistic mindset whereby he thinks he can earn his way and do enough to get himself to heaven. But it's impossible. Your entrance into heaven is impossible without faith. Without faith in a Savior whom God has provided. And what this should have done for this lawyer, the scribe, is brought him to his knees and to cry out, as we should too, woe am I, because I cannot do this. I have not done this. I will not be able to do this. My way to heaven and eternal life is closed. There's no way. To bring him to a desperate realization of his condition, of his lost, hell-bound condition. Sadly, as we're going to see, that's not what happened. But you don't need to go follow this scribe, this lawyer, and take the same route as he did. You are called by God to heed the call of mercy that is implied and then stated in this very text. Because realizing, as you do when you hear this command to love God above all and your neighbors yourself, realizing that you have failed to love God with the whole of your person all of the time of your life, and that you have sinned against your parents and your siblings and your friends and your children and the neighbor and the cashier at the grocery store, and you've done all of this, then that way to heaven is cut off. But there is a new way to heaven. There is another way whereby you can seek eternal life. That is the way God has made through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the way God has provided. And you gain that way. You get to enter into eternal life, not by your works, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is God who himself came into our world, became a man. He lived a life of perfect love for God and neighbor, kept God's law perfectly, and then he died, gave his life, offered himself to the judgment of God so that those who believe on him could be saved. He shed his blood to wash away all your unloveliness. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Spirit does is he brings you to faith in Christ, is he joins you to Christ, that his righteousness, his perfections begin to flow through you. You are connected to him so you now suddenly, as with a new changed nature, are able to love God and love your neighbor. And your sins that separated you from God are washed away and you are brought into the very presence of God. That's eternal life through Jesus Christ. And friends, there were two ways to eternal life. One was through never sinning and living a perfect life. That way is cut off from all of us forever. There's a second way. That is through Jesus Christ, who was cut off himself so that we could enter into life, go to heaven. And there is no third way. There's one way, open for sinners like you and me. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is trying to expose to this man, to point this man to. Only the mercy of God through Jesus will give you eternal life. But sadly, this lawyer, he kept looking to himself. When he needed Jesus, he kept looking to himself. But again, it's only through the mercy of God, only the mercy of God through Jesus that will give you eternal life and make possible then the mercy that God wants you to show to your neighbor. See, this man kept saying he wanted to still make it himself. So in verse 29, he says, he wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He was thinking, I need to show some neighborly mercy, but he was trying to do it on his own, or we need to show neighborly mercy through God's mercy. Realize this in your life. If you're trying to gain life through yourself and through obedience by obeying the law of God on your own, then what you need to do is what this scribe or this lawyer did, which is narrow the definition of sin and narrow the definition of God's demands so narrowly that you could possibly maybe think you could keep it. And that's exactly what he's trying to do. When he asked the question, who is my neighbor? Because the obedience of legalism, that is the obedience of the life that's whereby you have to do something for God to make him happy with you, is a life where you try to find the narrowest possible way to heaven. And what it leads to is a cold, calculated obedience that's based on a to-do list that you're constantly trying to scratch things off of. hoping to make it shorter and shorter and shorter. There's no joy in life that says, I have all these things to do, and all I need to do is try to just either check the box or get rid of the box altogether. There's no joy, there's no love for God in that. Do you know that kind of living? Have you treated God's law that way? What's the minimum I need to do to say I've done it? When I see a homeless guy in the street, is $2 going to assuage my make my conscience feel better? Is it $5 I have to give them? You know, you're always thinking this way. Oh, I have to teach my children catechism. Oh, is it two questions going to be is that going to be good for today? Maybe it's five questions. That'll make me feel better that I've done more of my duty. Oh, I've got to be to church today. Maybe if I go three times, I'll feel extra. All of this thinking, that's just cold, calculated obedience. But it's not true obedience, but it is cold and it is calculated. This is that life where you always need to self-justify. You always need to say, oh, but God didn't really mean that person was my neighbor, so I guess I don't have to worry about the thing I did against him. This is what this lawyer was. He was convicted of the fact that he didn't love God with everything. He didn't love his neighbors himself. And well, he left God aside, and he just thought, well, let's debate this point. Instead of seeking the mercy of God in Christ, seeking the Messiah whom God had sent, he wanted to try to get a narrower definition to make himself feel a little better about his chances to get eternal life. And he wanted this definition even narrower, perhaps even narrower than the Jews had already narrowed it, because amongst the Jews, the definition of neighbor was if you're a fellow Jew. That was as wide as it goes. It was as wide as the covenant community. And then even in Matthew 5, as Jesus rebukes them and corrects the view of the sixth commandment on murder, the teaching was, well, love your friends, hate your enemies. Well, that narrows down the definition of a neighbor. Maybe Jesus would narrow it even a bit further. And perhaps you might be struggling with some of those same objections as you know where this parable is going to go. And you're thinking, but does God really want, I have to be a neighbor to everyone? I mean, does God not know there are 7 billion people in this world and it's almost 8? And does he not know? Am I supposed to be a neighbor? I can't be a neighbor to everyone. I don't know everybody. I don't like everybody. And it's hard. I don't have the capacity for everyone in my life. You're thinking like this man, who is my neighbor? Lord, give me a narrower definition. But if you think that a narrower definition will help your conscience, then you're mistaken. You need to listen to what Jesus is saying and seek the heart change that Jesus is offering in order to understand what he's getting at in this parable. In order to draw the answer out of this man, the answer to this question he himself asked, who is my neighbor? And in order for Jesus to show him the compassion that is meant by this command to love your neighbor, Jesus uses a parable, and it's a well-known parable. Though I will say, I don't think we see this as much today, but certainly in the Middle Ages, the way that the church often would use allegory to try to interpret things, this is just take it at its plain meaning. There are some who have said, well, you know, the man was Adam, and the thieves and robbers were sin, and you know, but it really breaks down and ends up in some very bad theological ways. That's not what Jesus isn't trying to make some fancy allegorical story. He's simply telling a plain story, and he tells us really what the meaning is as he goes through. Let's just look at the plain meaning. There was a man, a certain man, who took this trip, this 27 kilometers or so trip from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And it was one of the roughest, most dangerous routes in the world at that time. You would go and it was rocky, it was barren, there were lots of caves for robbers to hide in, people would get mugged all the time, beat up, robbed, and left for dead or outright killed. It was a dangerous journey for this man to make on his own. And part of us might be thinking, well, that was kind of foolish. I mean, he almost seemed like he should have expected this was going to happen to him. But still, the man needs mercy, whether it's foolish or not. He is, in fact, mugged. He's left naked. He's wounded. The word for wounds in this passage is actually the Greek word trauma, from which we get our word trauma. This was a traumatic experience for this man. He was left half dead there on the side of the road. And there was no hope, it seemed, for this man. But along the way, by chance, a lot of the narrative is there, it's by chance, humanly speaking, lo and behold, a priest comes. And a priest was traveling. Lots of priests lived in Jericho. They've been traveling from Jerusalem after whatever priestly duties they were on, that they were scheduled for. And he came out. Here's a man who knew of mercy. Here's a man who would offer sacrifices of mercy, who knew that he served a God of mercy, and he saw the man, and he got as far away as he could and as far on the other side of the road as he possibly could, and he kept going, put his eyes, you know, that way we do that. We just put our eyes straight, not looking. I didn't see anything, then I'm not responsible. He showed no mercy. We're not told exactly why he didn't show mercy, just that he who should have shown mercy did not. And then a little while later, along comes a Levite. A Levite was the priest's helper, the one who helped support the work of the temple. And he came, it seems like he might even come a little closer, maybe even looked a little at him and try to see what things were going on. But he just kept going too. He got to the other side of the road and he kept moving. Here's one, these men who are so engaged in lots of religious activity, but they were cold and heartless, which really describes the Judaism of that day. Cold and heartless. That was the religion of God's people in that day. And then along comes a Samaritan. Now, certainly those listening there with that, well, here we go. This guy's really out of luck now because those Samaritans, he's not going to do anything to help a Jew. You remember Samaritans? We saw them in Luke 9 where they denied. They didn't want to listen to Jesus. They didn't want Jesus to come. They rejected his approach to come and bring them the gospel. They had their own religious ideas. And the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. Samaritans were the mixed descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel that had been exiled by Assyria many hundreds of years earlier. And they were now, there was some Jewish blood, but they were mixed in with other foreign blood. And so it was they were kind of a mixed people, and their religious affections, their religious ideas were all mixed, a little bit of Judaism and a lot of other stuff. And they were despised by the Jews, but that was mutual. The Jews hated them, and the Samaritans hated them back, and they just despised each other, and so they would have expected, well, this is what's going to happen. He might even finish the job, and instead of being half dead, he'd make him completely dead. But no, this Samaritan gets off his animal, and he comes and he looks, and we see those sweet words. He has compassion. And that word for compassion is not just on the surface. It's an inward expression of compassion, of a heart for this poor, beaten-up man. And the Jews who are listening to this, you have to understand this, that in the Old Testament, we find there's the trio of Jewish society that is mentioned, particularly after the exile in Ezra and Nehemiah. We find it in a couple other places as well, of priest, Levite, and Israelite. So there was the priestly class, the Levitical class, and the general other class of people, the Israelite. So what does Jesus do here? He brings priest, Levite, Samaritan. That would have been offensive. You might have lost a few hearers there. A few people might have walked away before they heard the rest of the story. But it was a shocking thing. Why did Jesus make such a change? Why wouldn't he just say an Israelite? And look, you got the humble hero Israelite, the good Samaritan who stopped and helped this man. Why did he have to bring a Samaritan into this? Because Jesus was using this opportunity to remind his hearers of the horrific prejudice that existed and that existed between Jews and Samaritans, who by right and lineage were God's people. They have a historical connection to being God's people. And Jesus was reminding them, this is this sense that we get with the way Luke builds up the place of the Samaritans in his gospel, and the gospel comes to the Samaritans in Luke's book of Acts, that there was a plan of God to bring together again the people of Israel into one people to serve the Messiah, under the Messiah. That's what Ezekiel 37 tells us about, that God was going to unify Israel again, the 12 tribes, that there was going to be unity. These two sticks that Ezekiel put together represented a coming together again of the 12 tribes of Israel. And a serving under King David, not literally King David, he was long dead, but under the new David who would come, under the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. And this seems so impossible in Jesus' day because they had brotherly connections, they weren't even neighborly to each other. They had no sense of care at all. They hated each other. And Jesus here is reminding them of that connection that they had, and to long for and look for that neighborliness, even to say that it should be shocking to say, well, you need to be a neighbor to a Samaritan, Lord. Is it that broad of a definition? It would have been the furthest thing from their mind. So how is this Ezekiel 37 prophecy going to come about? How is Jesus going to bring together Israel? Not through a literal physical return to a physical land, but it's through the gospel. It's through the proclamation of Jesus. It's through the gospel going forth to the nations. There's a reason why Jesus said to his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission, start in Jerusalem, then preach in Judea, and then to the ends of the earth? No. Then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That through the gospel, through those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be a unifying that would take place where Israel, the God's chosen people, God's chosen out of the nation would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there then the gospel would go forth. Read the book of Acts and you see how God brings this about. And with the Samaritan, with God, when Jesus brings the Samaritan in, he's telling the Jews and the Samaritans what was needed for them to truly know how to live as neighbors, how to truly serve God faithfully. This Samaritan, God, Jesus uses him as a model of how they ought to treat and love one another as they realize, as they serve together, God together. And it's a call for us as the church, where the church is not just Jews and Samaritans, but has expanded to all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples, to set aside our prejudice and not exclude the gospel from groups of people, for whatever reason we might do that, whom Jesus has not excluded the gospel from. To turn our eye away from mercy and compassion upon anyone because we think they're beyond the power of God to change and save them. We are to be generous in our proclamation of Christ and our mercy that we show to others in the name of Christ. Well, that's what this man does, this Samaritan. He shows compassion. He uses his own supplies of wine and oil. He gives up much of his time to serve this man. He uses his animal as a makeshift ambulance as he bandages him up the best he can. Then he takes him to an inn, not always the most reputable place in those days. Don't think of like this picturesque mountain scenery or something. But it was a place of lodging. It was a place that would serve the purpose. Takes him there, spends the night. Then in the morning, he gives two denarii to the innkeeper so that he, out of his own pocket, he was going to pay for the ongoing expenses of this man. Now, one denarius was a day's wages. So this was 2 days' wages. It was a significant amount of money. Would have paid for a lot of care. But then he basically writes a blank check and says, well, I'm going to come back. I'm going to care for him. And when I come back, I'll pay for any other expenses that came up. Just quite the care and compassion. This man didn't just say he had compassion. He showed it. And at this, then, the parable ends. And Jesus looks at this lawyer and he says to him, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The man had asked the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, which one of these was neighborly to this man? You notice how Jesus, he turns the question around on the man, and he also flips the question on its head. The man was concerned about how narrow can I make the definition of neighbor. Jesus was saying, how widely can you be neighborly to those around you, to those with whom God has given you opportunity? James Montgomery Boyce says that, he says, as we focus on this, how neighborly you are, he says, we say, whom should I love, or how many people can I love? Thus, hoping to limit our obligation. Jesus asks, do you love? Never mind whom, for if you do love, then your love will inevitably operate as it should when you come across the need. Or as another says, we don't need a definition of neighbor so much as a heart of compassion. Or still another, for Jesus, one does not have a neighbor, one is a neighbor, or better, becomes a neighbor. See, what all these descriptions, what all this describes is the difference between the bare minimum legalism that can grip our own hearts, where we try to cut down our obligations as low as we can because we think that'll accomplish what we're supposed to do. It's the difference between that bare minimum legalism and the joyful action that should flow from our hearts, the joyful mercy we ought to show because we know we've been shown such amazing mercy by God, who did not say, who is my neighbor, but gave himself for us. It's the difference, you might think, between if you're planning a birthday party for someone you love, the difference between that is, oh, I've got to plan a birthday party. Everything's a chore. Getting a cake is a chore. Everything's a chore. And you're just trying to check a list because hopefully they'll be happy, and then, oh, man, it's going to come around next year. That is one way of planning a birthday party. Another one is just joy. You're excited. You can't wait to see the look on their face. And you're excited and you're thinking, oh man, well, I can't buy that many presents, but I want to. And there's an excitement in the heart. There's a joy in the heart. It's not a burden. It's a joy. Though you're doing the exact same thing, there's very different ways of doing it. And sadly, this lawyer didn't get it because he couldn't even get himself to say the word Samaritan. He simply said to Jesus, he who showed mercy on him, which is true and right, but it was the Samaritan who had shown mercy to him. He did not get it. And not getting it and not knowing the mercy of God himself, he could not go and do likewise. It wasn't that the command was wrong. It's not that the command becomes obsolete because you can't do it on your own. It's that he and we need Jesus first. We need to know the mercy of God first, and then we can show mercy, and we ought to show mercy to others. Only the mercy of God through Jesus will give you eternal life and make possible the mercy God wants you to show to your neighbors. That's what Jesus taught the church. The Jewish church then, and the church today of much broader man, this point of this parable is not man-made mercy. It's divine mercy working through us. What has God required of you, O man, O woman, O child, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This parable, brothers and sisters, shows you and I what we are to do, but it also exposes what we have not done. It exposes what we have left undone. And as God exposes your heart, don't be like this lawyer. Don't be like this lawyer who thought, well, if I just narrowed the definition, or if I could just figure out how to get this to-do list done or something, that where it becomes all about, well, I got to find a way, a loophole, a way around it, a bare minimum that'll get me into heaven. No, don't be like him, but go. Go to God. Repent of your cold heartlessness. Repent where that is in your life and where you know you have not been a neighbor. Repent and seek the forgiveness of the God who has shown mercy to you in Jesus Christ, because he will show you mercy. He does show you mercy. He is not sporadic in his mercy. And seek from him the change so that your heart will not be cold but warm and joyful and loving and desirous to serve others, to be a neighbor. And then go and show Jesus Christ mercy to others, because this neighborliness ought to characterize the Christian life, characterize you as a Christian. A neighborliness that seeks others, doesn't seek others to be saying, well, yeah, this is a good message, I hope everyone hears this, they need to be more neighborly to me. But that goes and says, I'm going to, regardless of others might treat me, I'm going to be neighborly to others. I'm going to show neighborly love to others. You're not called to solve all the world's problems. You're not called to take all 7 billion people on your shoulders and every problem and war and hunger and famine and everything else on yourself as if you have to go and do this all. But you are called, and we are called as the church, to use the opportunities God gives us to show his love and his mercy to others, to be neighbors. And God gives you opportunities. He gives me opportunities to talk to that guy in church. You know, you haven't talked to in a few months, and it's a little bit awkward, and maybe it's uncomfortable, and maybe now just the longer it goes, the harder it gets. And just to go and say, how you doing? How you been? To invite that family over that you've been meaning to in your neighborhood, to show hospitality and to say, just be neighborly, not because I want to check it off and say, oh, I've done my deed for the month, but because I just want to get to know them. And I hope that maybe through that they'll see in me, the Christ in me, and I can tell them a little bit about the hope that is within me. You know, instead of just walking by the homeless people on the street, maybe make a plan. It's not a sin. Do I give $2? Do you give $5? Well, you should give $5. No, I'm not telling you. It's maybe make a plan. How can I minister to them body and soul? How could I try to reach them? Maybe, will it work all the time? Maybe not. But is there a plan instead of just walking by and shaking our heads and saying, oh, what a terrible thing it is that our communities seem to be so full of lots of homeless people and homeless encampments and everything else? Say, is there a way we could serve? Is there a way that we as a family could serve maybe? Maybe instead of talking about someone, pray for someone. Pray for that someone. And care for them in prayer. Think about how you can serve. Give thanks to God for the opportunities he's given. Give thanks to God for a warm heart to serve. Pray to God for being able to care even better and to grow in neighborliness. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, you know this as well as I do, that our excuses for not doing something, like this man had to find excuses for his own life, excuses like that, excuses to excuse our lack of neighborliness, they tire us out and they drain the soul. But compassionate service in the name of Jesus Christ also will tire you out, but it will fill your soul with joy, and it will honor your God in heaven. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is true. Give us faith to believe it, to bless you for your mercies that are offered in Christ, to believe it. If we have not laid hold of Christ by faith, bring to faith this morning those who need to come to Christ. And give us then a heart of neighborliness, a heart of Christ-likeness, a heart of neighborliness and love. Thank you, Lord, for the ways that in this congregation and through your people, we've been able to be neighborly. Thank you for the opportunities this week where we could bless and serve others. Thank you for growing us in this, even from the beginning of our Christian lives until now, and continue to grow that. Lord, pray that even through this message that we would again be recalibrated in our understanding of your commands and our understanding of obedience and our understanding of how your law works in the Christian life, and that we would be not narrow-minded legalism, but joyful, open-hearted obedience. Now, Lord, so thank you for the ways you are bringing that in our life, and continue to do that work so that we, Lord, would honor your name, that we, Lord, would be a blessing in this world for body and soul, and that we ourselves would have the joy, know the joy of serving the Lord, of knowing your mercy in us as we show others mercy as well. Thank you, God in heaven. We commit this message to you. We commit our lives to you and us as a church. To you be the glory, whatever we do with our lives. In Christ's name, amen.